Okay, I wanted to start this off because I've talked about this in this class, about how there are really basically two attitudes in this period of time that would come into play in terms of how people viewed the Word of God and therefore what they did as a result of that. So I want to just take a quick review about authority at the front of this and a quick review on the church at the end of this lesson. And I don't know, I can't keep straight. How many people in here have been in the authority class? Here,
many times.
If y'all came after, we had it back in. I think y'all may have shown up the last month of the authority class. I'm not sure. So maybe this isn't a review. So those of you who have been in the class will test you. What is authority?
Right to rule.
Right to rule, it applies to us. As parents, for example, applies to certainly to Jesus as God. When it comes to right to rule in spiritual matters, what gives God the right to rule in that set of circumstances?
In sovereignty, He's in the beginning, God, Creator.
He's the Creator and sovereign, and He has right to rule. On what basis? Creator. What kind of right do we have?
Delegated.
Whatever he gives us rights to do, basically. All of the authority, there's one inherent authority, and that's God. And there's all of the authority we talk about is delegated. And when it comes to dealing with matters of the spiritual nature, trying to ascertain what do we do to satisfy this God we serve, well, we need to look to that God that we serve. He's the one that has authority. In fact, Jesus made the point, Matthew 18 through 20, correct? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth in terms of his mediatorial reign. When we talk about that statement, I want to take you to it for a minute. Go to Matthew 28 and look at verse 18 through 20. As Jesus came up and spoke to them, that is the apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So God's means of letting people know what they were to do to satisfy him and the authority he had was to observe, for the apostles to teach and for those they taught to observe. They were going to teach them to observe all things that he's commanded them to do. Now, if you're on the receiving end of that, which we are, how do you interpret that? What does that mean? This is where you get down to the two alternatives, if you like, in terms of how you view that statement or how people view that statement. One is that they view that statement as, well, what he commands we're to do, but if there's nothing said, if the scriptures are silent, then that gives us authority to do what we want to do. God has not put any limitation on that. The other alternative is to approach authority from the standpoint of what God has authorized, whether it's generically or specifically. That's what we can do. And we better, no matter what subject you're talking about, you can talk about buildings, you can talk about instrumental music, you can talk about classes, any subject falls in one of those two categories as far as how you decide what's okay. Okay. Now, who's Jesus talking to?
The apostles.
Talking to apostles. What were the apostles compared to you and me? And there's a lot of ways you can answer that.
They were his ambassadors.
They were his ambassadors. That's not the answer I'm looking for. That's true. What are you? You're called. There are two types of people. What are they?
Christians and saints.
Okay. Well, that's Christians and saints are the same people.
Believers and non-believers.
Tell us what you want. This is what I call a Steve Fondo question. I'm a Gentile. What are these guys?
Jews.
Okay, they're Jews. So Jesus uses this language that he tells them to observe what he commands them. Okay? He's talking to Jews. Jews that understand that kind of language. Go back to Deuteronomy 4. Look in verse 2. This is Moses talking to the people. And he says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you." So, phraseology very similar, language very similar. You are to observe what I've commanded you. What does that mean? Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. They would understand that. They would understand that because something's not said doesn't mean, just because it's not said, doesn't mean you don't have to do it. Or rephrase that. Because it's not said doesn't mean you can do it. You better have authority for it, either specifically or what we call generic authority. We're not going to get into a long, drawn-out discussion of those two. But, I mean, you can apply it very simply. Jesus made the statement of the apostles, go. That's generic, go. How do they go? They can go, they can ride a horse, they can ride a donkey, they can ride a cart. You know, they'd still be going. That's specific. Those are, I think, said one thing and then another. Go is specific, a specific statement. How they go, it becomes a generic statement to how they go. And so you can go a variety of ways. Now, when it comes to what we practice and how we determine what we practice, then you start to look at how do I establish God's will in this matter? Does God tell us that there's a pattern we ought to follow in terms of executing his will? When Moses built the tabernacle, was there a pattern? What is a pattern? I mean, for lack of a better word.
Set a guideline.
Oh, is it guidelines?
No.
A specific set of blueprints.
That's one way of describing it. It delineates just what you should do. And what, therefore, if you go out, if I tell you here's a blueprint for my house, and you add six rooms to it, if you're a builder, have you fulfilled my pattern? Not at all. You've added to it. Or if you don't bother to build bathrooms in it, even though they show up, you're going to have one unhappy customer if you happen to be that contractor. So you can go to 2 Timothy. You're familiar. I think you're all familiar with these verses. Go to 2 Timothy 1. In verse 13, in Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." The standard or pattern. And so, you know, God's got it. God laid out what he expected out of mankind. There is a pattern to be followed. And that it's up to us to determine what that is. But he has certainly delineated for us what he would have us to do and has given us instruction, and it's up to us to go back again. I've emphasized this. Our pattern is what we learn from the Word of God, no more, no less. If you look at Hebrews 7, instructive piece of literature from the Holy Spirit, verse 12. The Hebrew writer is talking about the priesthood, high priesthood, of Christ. And he says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Jesus, tribe of Judah. Where'd the priests come from?
Levi.
Tribe of Levi. Did the Bible say, thou shalt not appoint a priest from the tribe of Levi? I mean, tribe of Judah. The Bible ever say that? What's the instruction? What do you gain from this little section here relative to authority? What would you say this teaches? Let me just put it that way.
The Bible's not a book of things not to do. It's a book of things to do.
Okay. That's a good way to describe it. When you say it's things to do, it is not a list of you shall meet on Sunday morning, you shall observe, it's not a you shall, oh, and you shall not, you shall do this, you shall not. But the authority's there, the pattern's there, it's up to us to have to go in and have to read and study, just like we learned the Bereans did. We talked about the Bereans did. Here there's another thing that comes out to me. Nothing was said about Judah being a tribe of priests in the Old Testament, right? Well, yeah, but you know, there were people in Judah just as holy as those in the tribe of Levi. In fact, all the tribes were holy. People in the tribes were holy. So, the Word of God didn't say anything about it. So what about when the Word doesn't say anything? What can you conclude? And be careful how you answer the question. Not be careful.
Silence does not give consent.
Does not give consent. It's not proactive. Silence is not proactive in just giving you consent to do anything. The fact that the Word of God may be silent on a specific is quite possible. It's silent on the trays that we offer the Lord's Supper on, for example. Doesn't mean it's not authorized. Just means it doesn't specifically deal with that. But silence in and of itself does not say consent. So you can have silence, and this was the debate that was had during this period of time. The Scriptures did not say anything about that. Therefore, we can do it. So it was assumed that silence did give consent. Okay? And we'll see that as we go through this. So that's just a little bit of background review.
Holy?
Yes.
This point about authority, how do you ascertain authority? If all these men that we've been studying, and they have the differences in from Scripture, if they're all on the same page on how to ascertain authority, a lot of this division and these things they fought over would not be issues. It would be taken care of. And so I don't know how, I hopefully recognize how important this is. You know, it's the crux of all the division then and today, and it's such a critical, critical thing. And efforts to understand this thing and be well versed in it and know it in and out is critical to know what the Bible tells you. And if you don't have it, you know, you're going to have what we have today, all kinds of division.
Roger's point's well made. I think I may have said this very early in this study. This is one of the reasons why here, anyway, there's an authority class taught every 4 to 5 years. Because it is so fundamental to... I mean, if our desire is to do the will of God, to serve the God that created us, then we better make sure that what we do is, in fact, serving Him. And what has He authorized us to do? And that's key. And so, I asked the question at the beginning, well, if you're here another year or two, you will get exposed to a class on authority, and you have a chance to where you agree, fine, where you disagree, fine, to try to get to an understanding of that. Because it is, it's a fundamental issue in terms of this split. It's a fundamental issue if we go back to for the very first, second, third class, whatever it was, we started to see the split that occurred, or the change from being having an oversight of a multitude of plurality of elders to a lead elder floating to the top. And then beyond that, that was a breakdown in authority, in accepting the will of God. People put men substitute. And hopefully that'll come out as we talk through this class, because it is the fundamental issue. When you go back to the beginning of this period, that is the restoration period, and we talked a little bit, we covered some of this topic, some of these items, it won't be strangers to you. There was a desire to move away from the creeds and the organizations and move back to the Bible to establish faith and practice of people that were trying to serve God. And so you have the last, remember the last will and testament? We talked about that. And that was in part driven out of the great suspicion that, recognition that synods and conferences and those kinds of things and creeds were unscriptural. And so they went back to the Bible. That was the idea. And do away with man's inventions. After they disbanded the Springfield Presbytery, there was still a lot of suspicion around cooperation and these synods and conferences, etc. Campbell's Declaration and Address, had such phrases as "the divine word is our standard," for example. And so they would, he was driving in terms of what his teachings were, driving in that direction. Remember our friend, the Honing Association that Alexander Campbell was involved in. An interesting historical insight maybe into Alexander Campbell. When they actually broke this thing up, there was a motion made from the floor, basically, that the association be disbanded, cease to exist. And Alexander Campbell himself didn't agree with that. He did not want to see that happen. And he was convinced otherwise by Scott at the time. But you can see, as we develop this a little further from a historical standpoint, you can see Alexander Campbell, as great as his efforts were to go back to the Bible, he was in this stage already thinking in terms of cooperative exercises of one sort or another. The two statements I've made there under opposing attitudes just reiterate what we've said time and again. One view, taking the pattern of the New Testament being that which is fixed and to be followed, and if you're trying to serve God and do God's will, and you don't worry about the consequences of that. And I'll give you, to me there's a simple simple illustration of this in our day and age. And this is not so much a pattern for the church as it is just the truth of God's teaching. Homosexuality is condemned in the Bible. There's no question about that. And yet, in our society, that's being refuted by the courts and by people. And so there may come a day when we as a congregation here are challenged on that matter. I don't know. I hope not. Even if we are, we better have the intestinal fortitude and faith and the confidence in God to stand up for that, regardless of the consequence.
It was challenged last year, right? So the courts were getting sermons from Baptist preachers preaching on homosexuality.
Yes.
Extracting those from the courts. You had to submit that sermon, you could preach on homosexuality.
Yeah.
So it's
coming
out. It was.
Yeah. The other one is, the second alternative is that, as the world turns, that's the way we should turn. And this is the way, even though at the time the restoration started to take root, this was, they were really coming out of, trying to come out of that kind of an attitude. But ultimately, there was some that would continue down that road. And in fact, you know, churches today, that's their livelihood. They, you know, take a vote, basically. That's why you have the acceptance of the LBGT. Is that what it is? LBGTQ?
Man, they throw all kinds of letters.
Yeah, it used to be four letters, now it's five. That's why you have women serving as elders or bishops or whatever, that those kinds of things. Well, those are things that are happening where churches have changed in view of the social environment they find themselves in. There is a, and I'll say that, I'm going to say this a little bit about sociological factors, just to give you a little bit of a different view. I think in the period of time we're talking about, the issues that would end up dividing these congregations within a congregation, or one congregation be different than another congregation, had to do with issues. The argument can be made, if it wouldn't have been the cooperation issue, it would have been an instrumental issue. It wasn't an instrumental issue at some point later, it'd be another issue. But eventually it would happen. This so-called sociological factors issue, or these comments. I don't know how many people here have ever heard of Ed Harrell. Anybody know Ed Harrell? You know the name Ed Harrell? Ed Harrell is a historian, actually. He's a member of the church. When they have the Southside lectureships, I know he's shown up in those several times. I'm pretty sure he, not regularly, but he's preached in the past. But where his stripes are is as a historian, recognized historian, specifically a religious historian that's focused a lot of his time in terms of American history. And Ed is retired now. He was taught at Auburn for years. He was, I guess he's an emeritus, professor emeritus now of Auburn University. He wrote a little pamphlet. He actually wrote the first time in 1962. It's called The Emergence of the Church of Christ. Emergence of the Church of Christ Denomination. And it's very short little thing. But in it, he takes a retrospective of what has happened. He looks back over his shoulder and says, okay, what's happened in terms of the sociological drivers for the kinds of splits that have happened? It makes for interesting reading. It is short. You can actually go online and download it. It's no problem. They've got a PDF online. But his point would be, or his observations really is what they were, is that first of all, there's an observable fact, and it's been coined by the term sect to denominationalism, that has occurred over history, not just in this period, but just all the way back through history, where what this is in a positive light as far as a sect, where a sect, that is a group that had strong feelings, commitment, zeal, what we would call conservative views, would over time evolve into, because of the way people are, would evolve into a denomination. And so that there's that concept of sect to denominationalism is one that I guess the historians have studied this, just see happening over and over and over again. Well, he looks at the Restoration period and sees some factors that would influence that general movement without getting tied up in who's the sect and who's the denomination. And one of which was, and we've seen this, sectional impact. Sectional being, for example, the North versus the South, urban versus rural. People take on and hold to different views over time. And this causes some change in some part of the organization. Another one is economical. Again, what he says is an observable fact. You have people as they become more affluent. The result of that is they are inclined to move away from the zeal and inclined to move more toward getting along, basically. They're more inclined to focus on the things they own or that they're into, as opposed to being concerned about purity with respect to authority. They lose their zeal, for example, as well. And this is one that, you know, economically goes across all areas, but it tended to be geographically rural versus cities, and even geographically north-south in this time frame. Remember, we don't have a lot of west in this time frame. It's part of the United States anyway. And so he sees that, again, as a driver. And the other one's psychological. And by that, he's really talking about the influence of your environment on you. People that would become what would be classified as more educated, sophisticated, that is, exposed to the other world views, that they would take on that exposure and incorporate it into their own belief system and move toward accommodation, being tolerant, at least starting off tolerant of the other views and then accepting them. Hold that in your mind. It's not so much, as we cover the rest of this, it's not so much an issue that you'll see the sectional in particular in the next the rest of this class, the rest of this particular lesson. But as time goes on, what he's describing becomes very much true. And we'll, I hope to share with you, like, where did the Church of Christ, Christian Church, and church, those who are, quote, Church of Christ, how did that move with time as to where we find ourselves today, okay? So I just wanted to give you that as a little bit of kind of a side trip that has to do with things that we see today. From the standpoint of cooperation, yeah.
Okay, before we go, I was curious, okay, in this time period, I'm assuming that the country, the United States, was predominantly Christian, right? There's no other, not... Christianity is the dominant religion. There's not Islam. There's not...
Oh, yeah, those who claim... Believers in Christ.
Yeah, in that sense.
Yeah, that's okay. Correct. Or nothing.
Well, the reason I was asking is I'm trying to figure out... I forget the time frame when you talked on Mormons, that John Smith came onto the scene. You know, was it during this time of Reformation that John Smith came onto the scene?
Late. He was in the late 1800s.
Late, okay. I was just thinking that as we're talking about this, did he just, how did he play? Did he play any sort of role? Did he pick up those stragglers later on? Did he? Because he presents a whole New Testament of Christ Jesus. And
what happens is, on a lot of these, they become they start off with a person. I want to say a charismatic person. I'm not even sure they're charismatic particularly. You get what's her three names? White, a woman. You get Russell for the JWs. I mean, the Mormons, JWs, Seventh-day Adventists, all those kinds of organizations, they end up having a start with some individual who commands some kind of an audience and leads him down that path.
But he comes on after this.
Yeah, he's a little bit later. I mean, he's not right in the middle of this. And I forget the date. I want to say in the late 1800s. I mean, when that started. Okay, from a cooperation standpoint, there is a... Let's go back to 1827. We're going to lead this... It's going to lead us up to 1849, basically. 1827, our friend Walter Scott wrote this paper. or an article in the Christian Messenger, and he was favoring these conferences at this point in time. And remember, they disbanded the, I think it was 1830. My memory is getting a little, I've got too many dates in my mind. I think it was 1830 that the Mahoning Association broke up. But be as that may, what he was saying is he was in favor of cooperation, but not for legislative purposes, but just to worship, strengthen, and encourage one another, build up, to be a clearinghouse for those congregations that needed a preacher because they didn't have one, and somebody could go preach with them and preach to them, that kind of thing. Then when they, there it is, 1830, when they broke up the Mahoning Association, you start to get some insight into, some more insight about Alexander Campbell. He was disappointed. What are we going to do now, brethren? Are you never going to meet again? And so he suggested to have a meeting once a year and just to talk about how things are going, preaching the gospel, edification, those kinds of things. And they had their first meeting a year later, and they discussed the matter of cooperation. And again, the question was asked, if there's no association, could churches cooperate? How could churches cooperate in converting the world? And we'll talk about that a little bit. And years ahead, this is going to be this issue is going to be the challenge to them. If we don't have an association, well, how are we going to, we don't gather together, how are we going to do what we've been charged to do? Here's another one of my little side trips. I mentioned a pet peeve, and I don't want to get tangled up in that again. I'll just share with you, and this is my opinion. I'll share with you from having done all this work over the years. One of the things that it strikes me about the Restoration Movement as it took full blown. And one aspect of it is these men, as they were fighting the error of their day and trying to get back to the Bible, were going out, and we've talked about this, would go out, preach, convert, had these big revivals and conversions, large numbers of people coming, large numbers of people being converted. As time would move on, and we've seen exposure to that, or seen these periodicals mentioned, these preachers would go to teaching through their periodicals. And so they'd move from the face, not to say they'd give up preaching at all, but they started doing the lion's share of their teaching through these periodicals. And as a result of that, these things tended to evolve into, quote, brotherhood magazines. And then they would, on issues like this, they would be argued for in one brotherhood magazine or against in another brotherhood magazine or series of magazines. And so people would start to take sides on whatever the issue was. They'd take their position from, well, what did brother so-and-so say in such-and-such a brotherhood publication? And that's just a fact. That is what happened. Okay, and whether they were studying their Bible intently and saying, okay, I agree with this because, or whether they were getting caught up in, I agree with this because it's him, you can flip a coin on that one. Maybe you can ask them if you happen to meet him someday after we all leave this earth. But it is a issue that would, from my perspective, dominate the way these decisions were being made and the way people were moving down the road. And we've talked to, there's a whole litany of papers. I've mentioned them as we've gone through, so we don't need to do that again as far as the specifics. So you have in 1823, going back again, and you have this initial Christian Baptist. I mentioned this, we've actually seen this when we talked about Alexander Campbell. Look down in the italic section of that, where it says he wrote the initial copy of the Christian, or wrote in the initial copy of the Christian Baptist. He's got a statement, their churches were not fractured into missionary societies, Bible societies, educational societies, nor did they dream of organizing such in the world. He's talking about churches of New Testament, first century. The last sentence there, they dare not transfer to a missionary society or Bible society or educational society, assent, or a prayer, lest in doing so they should rob the church of its glory and exalt the inventions of men above the wisdom of God. Was Alexander Campbell for or against cooperation based on that?
He's against it.
Strongly against it. Okay? And he wasn't opposed at the time to members, you know, people coming together just to encourage one another and have that kind of thing. But whenever it assumed the form of an organization, he was very much against it, saying it was very much like the Roman, you know, it was imitating the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And he had some interesting words to say about that, be that as it may. Well, within 10 years, Alexander Campbell had gone 180 degrees, basically. And he wrote another series of articles in the Millennial Harbinger. And in it, he said that the world would never, or he believed what was written, the world would never be evangelized unless churches cooperated in the proclamation of the gospel. And these articles were a plea for that cooperation. That is what he wrote. He was pleading for it. He suggested, as an example of how churches might work together, that all churches in his home county have an annual general meeting at which plans could be made for evangelizing the area, selecting an evangelist, and providing for an evangelist support. And he would write something I've written there. The New Testament furnishes the principles which call forth our energies, but suggest no plan. And we'll talk about that point a little bit later. He always had, I mean, once he got up and going, Alexander Campbell always had a significant impact on people. And even though he changed 180 degrees, he had a tremendous influence. And so things started to happen in this area of cooperation. And there was a meeting held in Wellsburg, Virginia, first such meeting. 1834, and there were 13 churches represented, and they agreed to employ two evangelists, appoint a treasurer, receive funds from the churches for the evangelist work support, and set up a committee of 13 to supervise evangelists and their work. And there was enough opposition to this at the time that it actually dissolved. But this is really the precursor to what would become known as the Missionary Society. Didn't organically evolve to that, but this kind of approach. Then there got to be statewide meetings, and there was a meeting held in all of Illinois, in Springfield in same year, 1834, and then 1840. Now we're 6 years later, there were comments in the writings that say that there were these meetings being held, cooperation meetings being held in Illinois, Virginia, Missouri, Ohio, Kentucky, Indiana, and that they were, hence, indication that they were starting to gain traction. There were some that had apprehension, but a lot of people had apprehension about it, but this particular guy had an apprehension, and he came up with, from his view, what the right way would be. And that was to have things happen through a cooperation through a local church. So we have the Wellsburg, Virginia meeting group in 34 that started the precursor, in my view, to the Missionary Society. And what you have, this fellow Henley proposing, and what was followed on to this is what we would, what I would refer to, and others would refer to, as a sponsoring church arrangement. So instead of having a bunch of churches get together and have form a society to do the work of the church, he proposed, well, let's just have the church do the work, but other churches that can't do it will fund their funds through this group and their oversight. And so you have a church that's taking up a sponsoring role. That's what he would propose. And so you start to see the makings of that sponsorship kind of arrangement. And there were a number of churches in the 30s and 40s that followed this kind of an approach. So you're seeing that happen in short order, actually, within 20 years of Campbell having made his arguments about how societies and this kind of cooperation was not scriptural. Campbell would not only make this 180 degree turnabout, where you've got these cooperation meetings or societies that are sort of isolated, one here, one there, one there, one there. And he thought they should go further than that. And so he started writing again. Remember my comment? A lot of this teaching was happening now through these papers. He proposed the establishment of a general organization, sort of an organization of organizations, if you like. And over a period of 2 years or 3 years, he wrote 16 articles. And he argued, since the church is described as the body of Christ, which it is, right? Ephesians 1. A body must necessarily have organization. I want you all to think about this for a minute. His argument was, well, Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. And bodies have organizations, right? You might not think so, but I'm organized. I'm not disorganized. Right? So isn't that a logical, isn't that a valid conclusion? What's wrong with that? Don't everybody speak up at once.
The example that we have in Corinthians is the members are the individuals are the different members of the body.
Well, that's one. That's one. Let me try something else on you. Christ is the Lamb of God, is he not? Is he called the Lamb of God?
Yes.
Well, have you ever seen a two-legged lamb stand on his hind feet? Therefore, Christ should have four legs because he's called a lamb. Christ is the head of the body. Therefore, the body has to have organization because
bodies have organization. They're taking the analogy too far.
Exactly. Thank you. Go look at the... stress. Text, context, harmony. This is one of those things where the analogy, if you go look at the context, it's talking about headship.